Anyway, we're going to continue on in Luke chapter 7 today, and today we're going to be looking at it for the last time for a little while, because we're going to start into 1 Peter after this. We always do that as a lead into Spring Folly, because that's the theme for the quizzing. It'll be they'll be memorizing 1 Peter. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, though. Now, I was just thinking as I was preparing this message that when I was a child, and I'm thinking about the time when I was maybe 5 or 6 years old, one of my absolute favorite things to do in the summertime was to go swimming at a beach. Get my dad to take us out there, and I lived in a little town on Lake Erie. Now, I know Lake Erie's always had a reputation of being rather polluted, and yes, it was back then. But if the wind was blowing the right way, it was pretty nice. In fact, it was kind of like Lake Superior, but a lot warmer. Here's a picture up here of the beach that my dad used to take us to quite frequently. Or it was up there before, and it'll get up there in a second. And this is called Nickel Beach near Port Colborne. And it's a beach you could actually, even back then, you could drive down to it. It was kind of like, what is it? Is it Fort Lauderdale has a beach like that in Florida? One of them down there, you can drive right down. And if it was a hot weekend coming up, I'd often ask my dad on a Saturday morning, can we go to the beach today? And sometimes he'd say, yeah, we'll go this afternoon. But there were other times when his answer was more ambiguous. He'd say something like, yeah, we'll go to the beach soon. Now, being an optimistic little guy, I always assumed that soon meant this afternoon, but it didn't always mean that. And quite often, the afternoon would come and go, and we didn't get there. And so I'd be left in a little bit of a state of confusion. I'd be wondering, well, did Dad forget? Or are we just not going at all? And my dad was the kind of guy that you didn't nag him. He didn't tolerate nagging all that well. So you just kind of had to let it go and see what would happen. But my state of mind was one of confusion because things weren't playing out exactly the way I expected. Well, our chapter today starts out with a scenario very similar to that. Let's look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. Says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. That is, the things that Jesus was doing, the healings and so on. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. You'll see here that John the Baptist has a question of Jesus, but you might wonder, well, why isn't he asking himself? Well, the reason is that John the Baptist at this particular time was in jail. We read about that in some of the other Gospels. And the reason he was in jail was because he had the nerve to tell the king of the Jews, King Herod, to tell him what he shouldn't have been doing. Now, telling a political leader who has almost dictatorial powers over you what you should or shouldn't do can be a risky business. Imagine you were living in Russia right now and you tried to tell Vladimir Putin what he should or shouldn't do. It could be hazardous to your health. And this is what happened with John. Now, what he was talking to King Herod about was something that Herod had done. Herod was the king of the Jews, and even though he was appointed by the Romans, there was an expectation on the part of the Jews as to the behavior of their king. They didn't expect perfection, but if he started violating some of their commandments in an obvious way, they might not be too happy about it. Well, what Herod had done was he had taken an interest in his sister-in-law. And so he basically took her as his wife, took her away from his brother. And she went willingly, but of course this violates the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. So no doubt it would have created something of a scandal among the Jewish people. Now John the Baptist being a prophet of the Lord, went to Herod and told him that he should not have done this. And Herod responded as many dictator-type leaders do. He threw him into jail. Now, even though John was in prison, though, he still followed Jesus' career. He kept tabs on what he was doing. And it appears that something was bothering him. You have to remember, when John started his ministry, early on in it, one of the things he did was he confidently introduced Jesus as the Messiah, the one that the Jews were waiting for. He called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he was quite confident that Jesus was the one. But now it appears he's not so sure. So what happened here? Did he lose his faith in Jesus? There are commentators who would say, yes, that's exactly what happened. It may have been temporary, but he genuinely lost his faith. I tend to take a slightly different view. I tend to think that John's state of mind here was very similar to the state of mind I described that I had when my dad didn't take us to the beach when I expected. You see, I think John thought he knew and understood Jesus' agenda, but it wasn't playing out the way he expected. Now, what did he expect? We'll just turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. And here, John is responding to a question that people are asking, well, are you the Messiah? And here's what he said. He said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's pretty apparent here, I think, that what John expected was for Jesus to start separating out believers from unbelievers. The righteous believers would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the unrighteous unbelievers would receive this baptism of fire, which is really just another way of saying judgment. And John expected this to happen in the context of Jesus setting up his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that was how it was all going to play out. All these things were going to happen as he set up the kingdom. And here's the key thing. I think he expected this to happen like now. As soon as Jesus started his ministry, I think he was assuming that it was all going to start happening then and there. But as he looked around to see what was going on, that's not what he saw. What did he see? Well, he saw Jesus enduring opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. They were opposing him, and nothing was happening to them. They were getting away with it. Oh yeah, Jesus would criticize them. He spoke critically of them in front of the people, but there was no baptism of fire the way John described it earlier. And then he looked at his own situation and he saw that he wasn't on the verge of receiving his reward in the kingdom of God. Instead, he was rotting away in this prison. So as far as John was concerned, things weren't playing out the way they were supposed to. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Well, in verse 22, back to Luke chapter 7. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The first thing I notice in what Jesus says here is that he doesn't say anything critical really of John, does he? He doesn't say something to John's disciples like, really? John's already starting to doubt me? I mean, come on. He doesn't talk like that at all, does he? Instead, he tells John's disciples to report back to them the things that they see Jesus doing. And what's kind of intriguing here is that the things that Jesus talks about himself doing, this is a direct quote from the book of Isaiah, Old Testament prophecy, in chapters 35 and then chapter 61:1. If you look at those, you'll see that these are the things that Isaiah predicted the Messiah would do when he came. And Jesus was saying, tell John, I'm doing them. He was assuming, of course, that John knew the Old Testament, which he would have. What I find fascinating here, though, is that this is all Jesus tells them to report back to John. There are other things he could have told John to explain why things weren't going according to the way he thought, but he didn't tell him to tell that. For example, Jesus could have said, I'd like you to tell John that I'm going to run up against a lot of opposition from these religious leaders, and you know what? They're going to reject me entirely, and ultimately I'm going to be crucified on a cross. And that's going to result in a delay of me setting up the kingdom. It was my full intention to set up the kingdom now, but it's going to be delayed because I'm going to be crucified and all those other things, the separation of believers and unbelievers, it's not going to happen now. He could have had John know all that kind of information. He could have told him all of that, but he didn't. And I find that kind of interesting. What Jesus was basically doing was giving him enough information so that he'd know that Jesus had everything under control and everything was going according to plan. Now this kind of reminds me of a situation that we could find ourselves in as well. Christians throughout the whole history of church have found themselves in situations where things in the world just don't seem to be going the way you'd think they would if God was really in charge. You look at our society, the culture, and what's happened over the last 50 to 100 years. And you see a culture where Christian principles are basically tossed aside. So what's right is now viewed as being wrong, and what's wrong is now viewed as being right. It's seemingly gone topsy-turvy. And the people who promote that thing seem to be winning all the time, and nothing is happening to them. Like you would tend to think that in a world where God is in charge, that the people who fight the strongest against him, something would be happening to stop them. But in our culture, in every one of the battles between people who are standing up for Christian principles and those who are opposed to them, those who are opposed to them seem to win pretty much all the time, whether it be on issues like abortion, same-sex marriage, and all the rest of it. That's just how it seems to play out. So we can start to maybe get a little confused and start to ask God some questions expressing our confusion, sort of similar to what John the Baptist was doing here. This reminds me a bit, though, of something that I read in Psalm 73. If you just turn to that for a moment, this was a man in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Asaph, who had that same kind of experience. He was looking around at the society in which he lived, and things just didn't seem to look right. Psalm 73, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. go down to verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So here he's basically describing the unfairness of life. He's a godly man, and yet it seems like he's running into all kinds of troubles, but the ungodly, they have it just great, and there seems to be nothing happening to them. But then down in verse 16, he gets an answer from the Lord. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And he goes on in that vein. So you see, Asaph saw the unfairness of life, and it made him wonder just about, you know, like, is God really in charge? But when he went into the sanctuary of God, God gave him an answer. And the answer was, is that this isn't the end of things. There is a time coming when right will be right and wrong will be wrong, and wrong and those who perpetuate wrong will be judged. Now, God didn't give Asaph an answer to specific situations he might have found himself in. He talks about the troubles, the chastening that he's enduring. So obviously something bad is happening to him. Probably other people are doing things to him or saying things about him. God doesn't give him details about how that's going to work out, but he gives him the big picture answer. And that's usually how it works with us. Maybe in our lives, maybe there's people who are telling lies about us, ruining our reputation, perhaps jeopardizing your job or your reputation in school or whatever. God doesn't give us answers as to how that's going to play out. But he does give us the big picture, doesn't he? We have the book of Revelation and many other places that show that in the end, we're on the winning side. Those who fight so strongly against God will be judged. And those who stand for Christ will be vindicated someday. And that should be enough to prove to us that Jesus is in fact in control and that this is all going according to plan. Okay, so now down in verse 28, Jesus continues talking about John. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. Again, I notice right off the bat here, even though John seemed to have some doubts, he was confused, Jesus has no criticism for him. In fact, all he has here is praise. He praises John. And I find that encouraging because if and when I get into those states of mind where I'm a little confused and I'm starting to wonder, like, would God really allow this and so on, I realize that as long as when I question God, I do it humbly, remembering that he's the creature or the creator and I'm the creature, and that I keep focused on what his purpose is that he gave me to do, and that I just keep on doing it, I can be hopeful that God will give me credit for that and not be quite so concerned or make a big deal about my confused questions and doubts that I might express. And I can be encouraged by that because I see him doing that here with John the Baptist. And we have to acknowledge that everything he says about him is positive. He talks about him fulfilling his purpose. In verse 27, he describes what his purpose is. John was to be a messenger paving the way for the Messiah coming. And he did it. He fulfilled it. And Jesus gives him credit for that. Now, what I want to just focus on for a minute is this verse 28, this idea of John being greater than Old Testament prophets, but then other people in the kingdom being greater than him. What does it mean to be greater in Jesus' eyes? Well, my take on this is this. You'll see that he starts out by comparing John to the Old Testament prophets. Now, my question is, what did the Old Testament prophets have to do with respect to the Messiah? What did they get to do? Well, they got to prophesy about him. God revealed to them certain things about the coming Messiah, and then they wrote them down and even spoke to other people about them. But the one thing they never got to do was to meet him. Now, John the Baptist, He was a prophet too. He got to prophesy about Jesus, but he also had the tremendous privilege of getting to meet Jesus face to face and even to see him at the beginning of his ministry. So it would appear to me that Jesus is measuring greatness, not in terms of the characters of the people involved, but in terms of the privilege granted to them by God. John had a greater privilege than the Old Testament prophets did. Now, knowing that's the measuring stick here, that kind of can help us understand that last statement there, which can be a little confusing. How can he who is least in the kingdom of God be greater than John? Well, first of all, who are the people who are in the kingdom of God? Well, I would claim that they are the people who came to know Christ, to believe in him from Jesus' resurrection on. So it basically boils down to the church. Anybody who's been in the church, the body of Christ, is in the kingdom of God. And in fact, Jesus even described the kingdom as being in us as well. Now, what do those of us who are in the kingdom of God, who are in the church, what privilege do we have that John never had? Well, there are a few. The first being that we got to know all about the crucifixion and what it meant. We know and understand that Jesus was crucified on the cross, and there he was punished by God as if he was a sinner. And that by putting our faith in him, we don't have to be punished for our sins. We know that and understand that, but John never got to know it. Not in his life, because he was executed before the crucifixion ever happened. And then, of course, we get to know and understand the resurrection. We know that Jesus rose again the third day, symbolizing his victory over death. And we know and understand that we now, by faith in him, can share in that victory over death and possess eternal life. John never really got to understand that in the way that we do, again, because he was executed before it ever happened. So our privilege was much greater than John's. And even the Christian who understands this stuff the least, the Christian who maybe hardly lives for Christ at all, is still in a more privileged position than John because of what we get to know. We get to look back on the cross. John never got to actually see it. And so that, I believe, is what is being said here about us being greater than John. Now, verse 29. It says, when all the people heard him, that is Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Here we've got a rather intriguing contrast in the response of two groups of people, not only to Jesus, but also to John's baptism. Now, what was John's baptism about? What did it mean? Well, it was a baptism of repentance. It was linked to his message, which was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the idea was is that people would get baptized, symbolizing that they were being cleansed of their sins to make them ready for the Messiah who was coming. That was really the idea of it. But now you got different people responding to that in different ways. You've got, for example, the self-righteous Pharisees who don't even believe that they are really sinners. So if they don't believe that they're sinners, they are hardly likely to accept the baptism of John, which symbolizes cleansing themselves of sins, sins which they don't believe they even have on them. So they rejected the will of God for them. The tax collectors, on the other hand, probably didn't have to be convinced very hard that they were sinners. They seemed to know it. I mean, they were viewed as being traitors to the Jewish nation because they were working as tax collectors for Rome. And they also were allowed by Rome to take more taxes than what were due and then pad their own pockets with it, which apparently most of them did. So they probably more easily accepted the verdict of God that, yeah, we're sinners, which in turn meant that they accepted the baptism of John as well. And so you got these two different responses to this because of how they viewed sin in themselves. And I think this really illustrates an interesting thing about people's response today to the gospel. I've talked to quite a few evangelists over the years, and many of them will tell you that one of the more difficult groups to preach the gospel to and get a good response are so-called nice people. You know, good living people. And the challenge is because they know it. They know they're nice, and they know they're good living, and so they don't think they really need the gospel. Remember, the first part of the gospel message is to remind us that we have a problem, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if you're not even willing to admit that you're a sinner, you're not going to accept the first part of the gospel, which means you're not likely going to be open to the rest of the message that talks about the solution, faith in Christ to cleanse us of all sins. So that group of people can be a little hard to reach for the gospel. On the other hand, though, there's another group that, although it's not necessarily easy, is often easier, and that's the people that you might call sort of hard-living people. You know, they drink hard, they play hard, maybe they're promiscuous, and they've messed up their lives because of it. Often it's not all that difficult to convince them that they're sinners, especially if they really have messed up their lives. They may not necessarily want to change, but it's not that hard to convince them that they have sinned, which means that they may be more open to the idea of the solution to that problem. And you know, it's been my experience that I always found it a lot easier to preach the gospel to a room full of convicts in the Sioux jail than I ever did to preach to a room full of nice people at a house party. It's just the way it worked. You just tended to get a better response from group number one than group number two. Now, let's look at responses here and what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees in verse 31. Then the Lord said, and I think he's directing this message primarily to the Pharisees, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." When I look at what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees and lawyers here, there seems to be an underlying theme here or question that he's asking. And it's this. It's basically, what does God have to do to reach you guys? You know, what does he have to do to convince you that you're not as righteous as you like to think you are? Here, God has sent two different kinds of people with two different kinds of approaches to you, and yet you disbelieve both of them. Neither one appeals to you. You always have to find a reason not to believe. You're always resisting the will of God. This is so true, what Jesus is saying. I think he's basically describing human nature, and especially as it's expressed by people who are determined not to believe no matter what, you know, where there's nothing you can do to convince them otherwise. Reminds me of an experience I had many years ago, just a handful of years after I got saved. And as you know, when you're newly born again, you want to tell people. And I had opportunities to talk to my colleagues. And so I was talking to a group of three of them about getting saved and what Christianity meant to me and so on. And one of them in particular I remember talking to, and my approach was not too confrontational. I was polite and, you know, not in your face, that kind of thing. Talk logically and so on. That was the approach I used. And his response to me was, "That's fine for you, Dean. I'm really glad that you have that, but I don't need it. You know, I'm a Christian. I do it my own way, and, you know, that's just the way it is." What was interesting about this, though, was that at the same time that I'm talking to him, there's a friend of mine who's fairly newly saved, who's talking to him as well. He actually had more opportunities to speak to him than I did. And that friend of mine had a totally different approach. Now, he's a little rougher around the edges, far more confrontational and direct, and that's how he approached talking to my colleague. But the response was the same. My colleague said to him the same thing he said to me. You know, that's fine for you. I'm glad that you've got that. But, you know, I'm a Christian in my own way, and I don't need this, and so on. So in other words, God sent two different kinds of people to approach this man, but his response was the same. He didn't want to believe the message, no matter how it was presented, who presented it, or anything. And so it's just, you know, it's basically what was going on here and what Jesus was highlighting in his message here to the Pharisees. I just want to give you a quote here. If you could bring up the quote here on this is actually from William MacDonald's book, but he's quoting Bishop Ryle on this issue of trying to please unbelievers. Because sometimes we as Christians can figure, well, if I just had a more pleasing way of approaching this, you know, I'd maybe get somewhere. Well, here's what he says. We must give up the idea of trying to please everyone. The thing is impossible, and the attempt is mere waste of time. We must be content to walk in Christ's steps and let the world say what it likes. Do what we will, we shall never satisfy it or silence its ill-natured remarks. And it's true. All we really should do, rather than worry about how we're presenting it, is give the gospel to people in our own unique style, and God equips us in different ways to do that, and, you know, leave the results with God. God is the one who saves, not us anyway. Sometimes Christians are tempted, though, to water down the gospel. You know, they want to see people get saved, so they figure, well, if I just water it down a little bit, sugarcoat it, cover up some of the more objectionable parts, like eternal punishment, for example, you know, we'll just pretend it's not there, or even go so far as to say, well, it doesn't really mean what it sounds like it means. They figure that they'll win people for Christ. Well, what I'd like to claim is that that's disastrous. It's a huge mistake. It's a mistake that Christians are making quite regularly now, even in evangelical circles. This is what is being done. But it's a huge mistake, and it's a mistake for a number of reasons. It's not going to work, first of all, because if they end up believing that gospel, in other words, the sugar-coated, watered-down gospel, instead of the true gospel, then what are they? Could they even be a Christian? You know, if you believe something that you think is the gospel, but it's not really the gospel, then I'd have doubts that the person is even saved, which makes the whole thing not only a waste of time, but a tragedy. And secondly, those who won't believe anyway, quite a few of them actually do know the details of the gospel, and when we try to water it down and modify it a bit, they don't respect us for doing that. Now, I shouldn't say that's universal. I've heard some that say, yeah, well, I'm glad to hear you say that, you know, in response to people who've watered it down. But most of them don't respect us. They're on to us. I'd like you to just bring up a quote here. This is from a journal called the American Demographics Journal, and it's a secular journal. And what they were commenting on was this shift to a watered-down gospel. They're kind of looking at Christianity and analyzing it, and here's what their conclusion was. This watered-down gospel is a religious expression that downplays doctrine and dogma and revels in the direct experience of the divine, whether it's called the Holy Spirit or cosmic consciousness or the true self. It is practical and personal, more about stress reduction than salvation, more therapeutic than theological. It's about feeling good, not being good. Some marketing gurus have begun calling it the experience industry. So you see, the people, the smart, perceptive people who see people promoting a watered-down, sugared-down gospel, they're on to us. They know what's going on, and they're definitely not impressed. In fact, in their minds, it's kind of hokey. So, a couple of concluding thoughts, if you could just bring those up here. They're on your sheets, too, by the way. The beginning, we saw that John asked a question that implied confusion and doubt, but Jesus didn't criticize him for that. All Christians at times have doubts and get confused too. There's nothing wrong with that, but the important thing is to not let them fester. Don't let those doubts fester within us and ruin us from the inside out, but to take them to Christ. He understands and will answer in a way that gives just enough information to help us trust him. That's exactly what he did with John the Baptist, wasn't it? And secondly, we all want to see people get saved, but we shouldn't fall into the trap of watering down the gospel to make it more appealing. It's deceptive, it won't help anyone, and it makes us look like fools to unbelievers who know what we're doing. So I'll leave you with that. I'm going to close in prayer now. Just before I do, I remind you that it's potluck, so we have food downstairs, free food. And so I'll give thanks for the food as well. And then following that, we have our annual meeting, to which you're all invited to stay for that as well. I know it'll be hard. It's beautiful out there. I just see some snow machines running by there, so just don't look. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for your word and what it teaches us. And we know, though, that it's one thing to read it. The hard challenge is to apply it. And we're thankful that we see Jesus demonstrating understanding of what John the Baptist was going through as he looked around at a world that, and a scenario that just wasn't playing out the way he expected. But you understood that, and you gave him what he needed in order to strengthen his faith and trust in you. And we just pray that you do the same thing with us. It can get frustrating as we look at the world around us, but we know that this is all, that none of this surprises you. It's all going according to plan, and that there is a day coming when Christ will return and make everything right that should be right. And until then, we just want to give our thanks and commit ourselves into your care. We give thanks as well for the food downstairs as we're about to enjoy a little fellowship with each other, and pray for your guidance through the annual meeting that will follow. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.